Do you remember the boy king? One of the great kings of England, though he didn't get to live long enough to show his greatness because he was a very brilliant and consistent reformed Christian, was King Edward. He was a boy king. He was anointed when he was quite young, but he learned the reformed tradition. He learned to love the Bible, and he knew the second commandment. Edward VI, he's someone worth reading about. And the German Emperor Charles V, who was a Roman Catholic, urged him to let Mary, who would one day become the queen and then become the killer of Protestants, of Reformation people, especially preachers, during her four-year reign of blood. She was there in the kingdom, and Charles V said, Edward VI, give her permission to celebrate Roman Catholic Mass in her own house. And Bishops Cranmer and Ridley, who would in fact become heroes in the Reformation, they were so afraid for the life of King Edward VI that they counseled him. They said, you've got to give in, otherwise you'll be in grave danger. And so the king argued passionately on the basis of the second commandment, no carved images in the place of God, and he believed that the Mass was idolatry. And he was so eloquent in his defense that he embarrassed the bishops, Ridley and Cranmer. And they said of him, he has more divinity in his little finger than we have in our whole bodies. They learned from this young man, he was just a teenager when he said these things. He was basically willing to die for the second commandment. In American Christendom, we've almost completely forgotten the value of the second commandment, especially the regulative principle. And so it is that that principle keeps us from doing what J.I. Packer says is built into the fallen minds, that we scale down God, that we like to shrink him sort of after our own size and image and make him after our own image. That's really what the essence of idolatry is. So we're going to look at this second commandment in terms of idolatry this evening. And we're going to hit several major themes. And the first is that it is the great threat to true worship. That's what Edward VI understood. Imagine that. He was a teenager, and he understood this and was able to eloquently defend this from the Bible in such a way as to, I guess it says, he moved Cranmer and Ridley to tears. They were so amazed that this young man was willing to give his life for the Lord. And so what is idolatry then? Well, it's a carved image, but, well, it's interesting. Ed Clowney in his commentary, which came out after his death, actually, on the Ten Commandments, makes an interesting statement. He says that, you know, a generation ago, this was not real to people around us because no one in America and even in Western culture generally had physical idols. They didn't have carved images. But now, of course, we see them everywhere. Actually, when I lived in Madrid, there was an idol shop on every corner. Of course, it was connected with Roman Catholicism, but the place was just loaded with statues of different kinds of the saints and of Jesus and of Mary. So they're coming back into our culture, but that's probably not our temptation here to serve carved images. But that's simply an example in the Old Testament of what idolatry is, which is essentially our own fallen religious alternative to the worship of the true God. Another way of saying this is it's a God replacement. It's something in the place of God. And of course, what that God substitute does is it reflects our own sinfulness. We're going over this in adult Sunday school this morning, and Elder Roland was talking about the idolatry in the Greek pantheon, and the same in the Roman pantheon. They were the gods with a small g, and there were many of them, and they were sinful. They committed idolatry, and they were drunk, and they lied, and they were thieves. And so what does that tell us? It means that we make idols after our own image in order to rationalize our sin. Oh, if the gods do this, it must be okay for me to do it. And this is the great temptation of idolatry. Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. And then in verse 8 it says, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. And think about that. They don't speak. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And what is this but the? It's a picture of the unbeliever. Now, we unbelievers don't literally have eyes and can't see, but they can't see the truth. They are deaf to the word of God. And so the idol then becomes not only an image of what fallen man is like, but fallen men then imitate the image. We become what we worship. And this is ever true, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, we all know number one, right? Because we constantly recite this on Sunday mornings. But there's a whole lot more in the Heidelberg, and it's a rich treasure of biblical truth. And Lord's Day 34, which is question 95, says this, what is idolatry? It is, instead of the true God who has revealed himself in his word, or beside him, to devise or have something else on which to place our trust. So that's where the idea of a God substitute. If you've ever had margarine, it's a butter substitute. But everyone who really knows how to cook knows there's no substitute for butter. Margarine is a poor substitute. It's actually bad for your health now, we've learned. But substitutes are often not good. And in the Bible, the substitute for the living God is ultimately eternally disastrous. And so we have that clear statement from the Heidelberg Catechism. And what the idolater does, and we naturally tend to this, apart from God's grace, is what we tend to do is confuse the Creator with His creation. Remember what we saw in the passage we read from Deuteronomy? Don't make images after the animals that creep on the ground, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the stars of the heavens. From the great God of, at the center of the Egyptian pantheon of gods, was what? Re, the god of the sun. So you look up and you see this amazing, distant, hot thing called the sun. And it might seem like God. You're blinded to the true God who created the sun to image what he is like. But idolatry tends to make the creation itself to be various gods. And so Paul says they exchange, and here speaking of course of Adam and Eve, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Now, in this commandment, thou shalt not make any carved images of anything, and it covers the range of the things in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth. All of those things were not to use as carved images, as God replacements. And so one of the characteristics in the church has been, or among the believing people, has been to minimize it so that Lutherans and Roman Catholics make it one with the first commandment, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. So they compress one and two into one, and then they divide one of the other commandments. And so that's a way of kind of losing the punch of that warning. And the second thing that happens is it gets overextended. So in the Jewish tradition, what you have, how many great fine artists do you know that are Jewish? Now, there are a few in modern art who've really left their religion. Hardly any. Jews aspire to become lawyers and doctors and musicians. I mean, some of the most wonderful musicians have been and conductors have been Jewish. And that's a wonderful gift of God. But the problem is that they extended this commandment as forbidding working in any kind of fine art, in any medium like sculpture or oil painting. And that's a mistake. So that's overextending it. It has to do with God replacements, if we can just remember that basic definition. And we see it, of course, in the Old Testament. It begins right there in the Garden of Eden, where Adam basically says, what God has said, we don't need to really listen to. We will define reality the way we want to. And of course, at that point of rebellion, then reality begins to be defined as man-centered, as what I want to do, as what pleases me, not what pleases God. And so we see this all the way through in the early chapters. We see Lamech writing poetry, which is a gift of God, but writing it in stark rebellion against the Lord, saying, I am in charge, and if I wish to murder, then I will do that, and I'll even write a poem about it. And then, of course, at the Tower of Babel, we see that those who are rebelling say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And so then that ziggurat becomes a symbol of man saying, we can reach heaven ourselves. We are in control of history. We don't need this God who is threatening to disperse us. And of course, the Lord wins this argument by creating foreign languages miraculously and dispersing people over the whole of the earth. The idea is, let us make a name for ourselves. It's interesting. We still know this. Presidents talk about preserving their legacies. They want to make a name for themselves. And so here, in an even profounder way, it's that they want to define reality, because names define reality. They want to define reality according to their own rebellious natures. And so the Lord then, in the Mosaic revelation, says, watch yourselves carefully, as we read. In other words, don't make any form in the creation. Don't try to replace me with that, because it will lead you to devastation, to corruption. You don't want anything to get in the way of me. When I give lectures on media ecology, I tell people to shut their cell phones off. And usually in the circles that I give lectures, people are very respectful of that. Some regular college students might rebel, although more colleges are saying you've got to turn off your computer, and you've got to, or turn off the internet at least, and you've got to shut your cell phone or other handheld device off. And I always say the reason for that is I don't want anything to come between you and me. I want this lecture to be, as it were, unmediated. I want you to listen to what I have to say. I want to look you in the eye and have you respond to my lecture. Well, the Lord, in a far profounder way, is basically saying, don't let anything get in the way between you and me. Because if you don't know me, you won't have life everlasting. See how important that is? Don't let anything get in the way. That's what the problem of idolatry really is. And so the prophet Habakkuk says this, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. If you read through Isaiah, and all the prophets are constantly, they're making fun of idols, not to be mean, but because they want to protect us from giving in to that folly. They're liars. What the images of the world, the images that motivate the world to worship the creature rather than the creator, is they're ultimately lies leading us astray. And so here in the New Testament then, Jesus, in the passage we read from Matthew 15, he puts his finger on the idolatry of the New Testament. And remember, the Pharisees did not. They steered way clear of carved images, but they didn't steer clear of idolatry, because what they did is they made the commandments of men undermine the word of God. And that is in another form of idolatry. And that's why some people have said, well, that carved images went out with the Old Testament. It's not a problem. But idolatry didn't. And as Ed Clowney said, from pagan religions, the images are also coming back into our culture. But the whole point is that John tells us at the end of his letter, first letter, he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so idolatry, that's a tip-off that idolatry is a far profounder concept than we have often thought. Now, there are two kinds of idols. The one is not going to be so much a temptation to us, which is basically pagan worship and false gods. So the idols of of unbelievers. But then the second kind is that which corrupts the worship of God's people. And that's the one that the Bible is most concerned with. And of course, in a way, it's concerned with both, because what happens with corrupted worship is that the idols of the culture come in subtly and slowly, and they take over the true worship of God. And so the golden calf would be one of those. Aaron said, "Where were we worshiping the Lord?" And Moses, of course, the Lord through Moses, is saying, "No, you chose away the golden calf, which I did not give you, because it corrupts your understanding of who I am. It's something that comes between you and me." And so, true worship is regulated by God's word. And the Bible just has so much to say about the importance of true worship. We see this from beginning to end, that the means of worship, people will say, "Well, it doesn't matter whether we have pop music or classical music or folk music, this doesn't matter. It's the words that count." But no, music is a vehicle that is either suitable to the words or it's not suitable to the words. And what you'll find is that it works both ways. You'll have, I remember hearing when I was in Cairo, I went to this wonderful little church of real serious believers, but the young people had taken over the music ministry, and so they were singing Psalm 23 to jazz. And it was just so jarring, and I felt bad because they were earnest, but no one had taught them that jazz, while it's can be a wonderful form of entertainment, is not appropriate to that particular psalm. It was just totally inappropriate, and so it undermined the word of God. And so we need to remember that how important it is that the medium and the message go together. The ways that we do things and the meaning of those things are intimately, they're inextricably connected. You can't pull them apart. That's really what the Lord is saying. Let me tell you how to worship me so that you won't mistake who I am. I want you to know me. So it would be like, let's say would you ever hire someone to write a letter to, you were interested in someone, a love letter? If a man writes to his girlfriend, would he want someone else to write that letter? No. He needs to write it. And of course, there are some interesting stories where the man's afraid to approach the woman that he's interested in, and so he gets someone else to do the approach, and of course that ends up being a real mess. And that's, the Lord loves us. He doesn't want us to corrupt his word, which reveals who he truly is. And that's why in the New Testament, worship is centered around the word and the sacraments. And that's the way he wants us to worship him. And notice that it is all about worship. You shouldn't make carved images and bow down yourself to them and serve them. It's what we worship that we become like. And so, notice, however, this is not against physical creative activities. Remember in the Old Testament, I would just love to actually see these, and maybe in heaven we'll get to go back and see what the embroidery of the great curtains and the tent, in fact, the whole tent of the tabernacle, and it had pomegranates beautifully, artfully, the Bible tells us, artfully woven. It was embroidery and with beautiful colors that were, you know, enormously expensive. Reds, deep reds, were the most expensive of the dyes in the ancient world. Lydia was a seller of purple, so that was another very expensive dye. And so artistry is not the issue. The issue is it God's appointed artistry, or is it our made-up artistry? And so in the Old Testament, of course, everything was done in a certain way. And we have physical objects that are part of our worship commanded. We have water and the sprinkling of water in baptism. That's commanded. And we have bread to eat and wine to drink in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But it's God who has designed it. It's God who has ordained it. And that is the point. And so if you look now at the historic views of the second commandment, you'll see that there are basically three. The Roman Catholic says that it commands what is not forbidden and sometimes what is forbidden. So anything that's not forbidden is okay. And so their mass then becomes idolatry because in it, supposedly, the form, while it still looks like bread and wine, has actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why, to this day, we went to a funeral mass recently, and we didn't participate, but we were there as observers, and we saw that there was no wine was not given to the laity. Only the priest drank it. Why? The laity's clumsy. They're going to spill the blood of Christ on the floor. You don't want to do that. And the priest puts the wafer, which is the body of Christ, into the mouth of the communicant. Why? Because he doesn't want to take the chance of dropping it on the floor. Well, that all makes logical sense if, in fact, it actually is the body and blood of Christ. But we know that it isn't. That really becomes idolatry. The Lutherans and Anglicans say that what is not forbidden is permissible. So it's a similar kind of a thing. And they're much looser about the regular principle and the kinds of things that can be brought into worship. And it's only the Reformed that have this regulative principle that basically say, when it comes to worship and government, those only, but those absolutely, there is where it's got to be explicitly warranted or commanded in the Bible. Otherwise, it's forbidden. And that seems to be clearly based on what the Bible says. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They were from the tribe of Levites, they were priests, and they offered strange fire. In other words, they made an offering that they invented, and they were stricken dead. There's only one example of that there, but it's there to remind us that God does not take lightly the corruption of the means of worship. That's why our confession says, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." That's 21:1, by the way, and it's really worth remembering. And remember that we ended the passage in Deuteronomy with the statement, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God." And we might say, that's Old Testament. But no, we're going to come to this passage in Hebrews 12. "For our God is a consuming fire." It's the same absolutely augustly holy God. And what he's doing when he says, "Don't worship me in a way that you invent," is he's saying this out of love so that we'll truly know who he is and spend eternity in his wonderful presence. And so we just have to be careful not to abuse the second commandment in the ways in which we see them, and we've just described them to be abused. Some might say, and this was a Roman Catholic excuse for pictures of Jesus and the saints, is basically that the laity can't read. So we've got to use these to teach the ignorant. Well, of course, that's why in the Protestant Reformation, to teach reading was one of the major things. And our missionaries still do this in cultures who have no written language. Wycliffe translators translate Bibles into the language. Never been translated. There's no written language in a lot of tribes. They teach people to read so that they can know the Word of God. But Heidelberg, interestingly, addresses this question. And listen to this answer. It's such a wonderful answer. But in answer to the question, well, doesn't it help the laity? "But may not images be tolerated in the church as books for the laity?" And the answer is no. "For we must not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word." You see, understood that in the New Testament, we have no temple or tabernacle worship. We have none of those rituals because Christ has come and died for our sins. And what we have is his word. That's what we live on. That's what reveals who he is unto our salvation. And so that regular principle is such an important principle, people of God. And we see that today. I mean, we see, you know, there's always been a discussion about pictures of Jesus. And I don't have a problem with the paintings of El Greco in the Prado in Madrid. They're in a museum. They're works of art. It's in the church. There used to be the famous Hallman portrait in the lobby of this church when we rented. And we would take it down every day and we'd put it back up. We didn't want to unnecessarily offend the people that worshiped here, but it's wrong to have representations of Jesus. He was most likely not a blonde Anglo-Saxon. So he was Jewish. And then there we have no description in the Bible except to say that he was marred because he suffered and died for our sins. The Lord doesn't want us to have an image of him that is apart from the Word of God. And so we need to protect worship. We're going to look at this a little bit more next week, but I want to close by simply saying that Jesus is God's perfect image. He is the only cure for idolatry. And listen just to a few scriptures as we close. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there is an image we're called to worship because he is both fully God and fully man. And then, remember he tells Philip, he says, when he asks, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have you been so long with me? I am revealing the Father. I'm the image of the Father. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And then we might say, but we can't see him anymore. And Jesus understood that. And he said, have you believed because you have seen me? Great. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. And the image that we form of Jesus comes from his infallible word. And that's what he wants us to live by. And he doesn't want us to corrupt it so that we can enjoy his salvation and his presence.